Proverbs 1, verses 8 through 19, these are the words of God. My son, hear the instruction of your father, and do not forsake the law of your mother, for they will be a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait to shed blood. Let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, and whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all kinds of precious possessions. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in your lot among us. Let us all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path, for their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird. But they lie in wait for their own blood. They lurk secretly for their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain. It takes away the life of its owners. So far, the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. Proverbs is a wonderful book for parenting. We know that because many of us have used it. It addresses all the different aspects of our children's lives as we're trying to teach them. And we find, if we think about it, it really is a book that's addressed particularly to young men, to the young, generally speaking, but indeed to all of us, as we thought about in the first seven verses in last week's passage. But it is especially a book from a father to a son. And we can hear that, having had our introduction and having had the thesis of the book in verse 7, the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And as he embarks upon the instruction itself, we hear in the passage that we have before us this evening these three introductory entreaties. My son, not just son, the one who has been assigned to me, as my child, and I am the parent who's been assigned to you, my son. It is affectionate, and he identifies himself with him. And if indeed this was written by Solomon to a son, to the son who was to inherit the throne, to inherit the kingdom, we find that there is a tragic tone in the phrase, my son, or just one word in the Hebrew, in the words, my son, because we know what happened with Rehoboam. Rehoboam definitely was not Solomon's only son. You remember, and it really doesn't matter, like the commentators love to point out, which is true enough, that a lot of these would have been political marriages and so forth, that Solomon had the 700 wives and the 300 concubines. It's still one man for one woman, or as God gave in Genesis 2, one woman for one man. And so he certainly had a great number of sons. But you remember what happened with Rehoboam. When he said, my son, he says here, my son, hear the instruction of your father and do not forsake the law of your mother. And the very first real instruction passage in the book of Proverbs sets the instruction of the father over against listening to the ones who present in the passage as his peers. But you remember when Rehoboam came into the kingship, when he took the throne, and the people made a delegation, and they came to him, and they asked for some relief. And he says, 1 Kings 12, verse 5, depart for 3 days and come back to me. And he consults with the elders who had stood before his father Solomon while he still lived. And so not only did he have the instruction that his father had given him while he was alive, he had the instruction of the men who had counseled with his father all those years. And he asked them, and they spoke to him, but they didn't tell him what he wanted to hear. And so it says in 1 Kings 12, verse 8, but he rejected the advice which the elders had given him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him. And then again in verse 10, then the young men who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, and so forth. And then verse 14, and he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men. And of course, the advice was bad, and the kingdom was torn out of Rehoboam's hand, but it was torn out of his hand as a curse. You remember why the house of David had to lose the 10 tribes? It was because of David's sin. And so in verse 24, in a warning coming to Rehoboam after the kingdom has been torn from his hand, Shemaiah, the man of God, says, thus says Yahweh, you shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me. This thing is from me. And so when God wanted to finally punish the house of David for what David had done, that punishment came by way of basically neglecting, not heeding the wisdom that we have before us this evening in Proverbs 1, verse 8 through 19. So we have these three my sons. We have first the my son in verses 8 through 9, in which we have the theme to choose wisely, to choose friends wisely, and to choose beauty wisely. So that's the first my son. And then the second, my son, in verses 10 through 14, and this, just say no. Just say no. If sinners entice you, do not consent. And well, we're going to take through verse 15 there. Verse 15 is a verse that dovetails with verse 10. And then this this warning to be prepared by our doctrine and by the preparation of the mind and the preparation of the heart in order to give sin this no, that we must give it when it is offered to us, whether from our heart or on the lips of a so-called friend. First, then, to choose wisely. My son, he says in verse 8, hear the instruction of your father and do not forsake the law of your mother. Now, he says this immediately following the thesis of the whole book, verse 7, the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. So, if it's the fear of Yahweh that is the beginning of knowledge, then why is he saying, hear the instruction of your father and do not forsake the law of your mother? Well, it's because mothers and fathers are given to their children not to teach their children whatever we want to teach them, but to teach them what the Lord has taught us, teaches us. In Deuteronomy 6, the words that the Lord teaches us, those they shall be in our hearts as parents, so that they may also be on our lips, and we may speak the word of God with our children. You know, much is said of the need to instruct children, and not as much, but there is much said about the need to discipline children. But it's not just that children need to be instructed and disciplined. The one whose instruction it is, the one whose discipline it is absolutely crucial. And so he says, you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord, the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And so the instruction of a father should be the instruction that is from God and from His Word, first of all, by which we learn rightly to use His world. There's a lot that a dad wants to teach his child. But if he's not teaching him, even when he comes to teach him about the world, as God's world, which He made, then it is not the instruction and it is not the law, the instruction of the father and the law of the mother that Proverbs 1, verse 8 is describing. God has given us the fifth commandment as the first training camp for our children to learn the first commandment. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. Knowledge begins in the first commandment, but our children start out in the fear of the Lord. They make their start in the keeping of the first commandment by way of the fifth commandment. And so, dear children, if you have a father and mother who teach you the Word of God, who bring you to hear the Word of God preached so that you may sit under the preaching in which Christ Himself addresses your soul, so that you can not just listen to what a man who has studied thinks about a passage and what he says to you, but that you may interact with the God who gave us the Scripture, the God who sent the man, the God who gave you your parents, the God who created you, and the God who has given Himself to you in the Lord Jesus and has redeemed you for Himself. If you have such parents as that, hear the instruction of your father. Do not forsake the law of your mother. You don't have to worry about finding good friends. Sadly, there is much of the world now that used to be, in much of the world now where there used to be the knowledge of God, and parents used to care very much to teach their children the Word of God and the Gospel and the law, that they might know their Creator and they might know their Redeemer. There are many children who do not have such a father and mother as you have, and yet God commands them to honor their father and honor their mother. How much more you, dear children of Christian parents. And praise God, you have the best help and hope in the world to be able to do so. Because He doesn't just say, children, obey your parents in Ephesians 6:1, although, well, He could have left it at that. But He gives you the greatest help and the greatest incentive. Obey your parents in the Lord. Remember that the Lord Jesus has given Himself to you, not just for the forgiveness of your sins, but to be your life, so that you may be able, by the life of Jesus in you, to hear the instruction of your father. And do not forsake the law of your mother. And if it's by the life of Jesus in you, then who is glorified when you listen to your father, when you don't forsake the law of your mother? Well, it's Christ who is glorified. And so God has given you a friend template to start out your life. He's given you your first two great friends, your dad and your mom, whose goal is to help you to know God more and to love God more and to obey God more, which are the three faculties of your soul. He's made you a thinking and feeling and willing person, and He's given you these two great friends to start your life who want you to think unto God, to know Him more, to feel unto God, to love Him more, to will unto God, to obey Him more, so that you can start thinking about when the Lord starts to broaden your life and add friends to you, and hopefully in God's mercy to you. And if not, that's His providence and that's His goodness to you. But hopefully it'll be brothers and sisters who are in the same school of knowing and loving and obeying their Creator and their Redeemer with you. And then when you start to expand, you know what kind of friends to look for. Not the so-called friends that we're warned about in the rest of this passage, but the sorts of people that when you spend time with them, you're trying to help each other know God more, and you come away after saying, I know God more. as a result of spending time with him, as a result of spending time with her. They wanted to help me love God more, and I wanted to, and after we spent, I love God more. I want to obey God more. And so you learn to choose friends that way, and as God gives you these first two friends, and you learn to choose these other friends, there's a great friend in your life that you hope to have someday. If you're a little girl, your future husband, if you're a young man, your future wife, whom you want to choose according to the same criteria. That it would be their goal by God's word and your sharing in that word together in both of your hearts and on both of your lips, that your time together is the sort of time that causes you to know God more and to love God more and to obey God more. Now, it may be the case, I doubt it for any who are immediately in front of me, I don't know, but it may be the case that you feel that you don't have this maybe as much from your parents, and maybe you have been unable to find other friends, and maybe you are alone or are married and it's not like that for you with your spouse. Well, there's still the friend from chapter 18, verse 24, who sticks closer than a brother, who gives us his Holy Spirit, not just to be with us, but even to dwell in us. And even if you have godly parents, godly siblings, godly friends, and someday godly spouse, or maybe now many of you are married, godly spouse, that Christ would be your first companion. And that God himself, the triune God, would be better than father or mother unto you. And that you would hear his instruction and not forsake his law. So choose friends wisely. In the also under choosing wisely, verse 9, choose beauty wisely. They will be a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck. This isn't just talking about outward adornment, even when it's in the metaphor where it's the ornament on the head and chains on the neck. Remember who this is. This is the king to his son. These are not just things that beautify the appearance, are not even just things that indicate dignity and wealth. For the son of the king, the ornament on his head, what does a king wear, children? A crown. And the ornaments around his neck would be special ones that were especially kingly. Anybody saw that, they'd, oh, it's the king. They wouldn't even have to see his face. They might lower their gaze even. Just notice that it's the king, and he's saying here, the word of God. Even for you, my son, Rehoboam, ostensibly, perhaps, even for you, my son, Rehoboam, the crown is not the one that will set on your head, and the chains of gold are not the ones that will drape around your neck. Much more, the word of God that we have tried to love you with from the moment you came into this world, that would be what you want to be dressed in. Not the, you know, silly $200 shoes or whatever the latest fashion is, or whatever the latest electronic devices are, or a certain kind of vehicle, or whatever are the status symbols that may be in the culture generally, or even in whatever, you know, the particular culture is with kids your age, maybe even in the church, that you would want the word of God controlling your thoughts, hearing the instruction of your father, controlling your work and your steps, not forsaking the law of your mother, that you would have the word of God be your status symbol, as it were. Except for if it is, you won't want to be exalting yourself. You'd be like the godly women in 1 Timothy 2, whose adornment was not to be the fine jewelry or, you know, the things that they wove into their hair or costly clothing, but good works. The word of God shaping how they think, how they live. that would be their adornment. So choose wisely. Choose friends wisely. Choose what beauty or status is to you. Choose that wisely. And then the second, my son, starting in verse 10, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. One of the reasons that sinners can entice us is because our own sin entices us. So it's not enough just to say that there are people out there and devils out there. It's true. There are people out there that wish to trap us into sin. In our psalm selection for the week, we're singing and praying, and hopefully you have already studied and thought about how when they tried to ensnare me, I did not wander from your word. And you remember the worst snare that you can be in, the worst thing an enemy can do to you is to get you to sin. That's worse than harming you. That's worse than killing you. That's worse than robbing you. Sinning is worse than any of those things, any sort of loss. But although there are enemies, human and demon, that would love to get us to sin, we also have the enemy within, don't we? That remaining flesh, so that we can't say, James 1 tells us, we can't say when we're tempted, I'm tempted by God. We mustn't come to God like Adam saying, this woman that you gave me. Be careful in blaming your sin on the roles of others in your life, even if they entice you. Because you can't say, these friends that you gave me, or these business associates that you gave me, these enemies that you gave me. Our own hearts latch on to the sorts of things that we have here. There are at least these four enticements in verse 11, 12, 13, and 14. These four hooks. You know, fish are pretty silly, aren't they, children? That you can put a little bait on a hook, and they see the bait, and they see the hook, and they see the bait, and they see the bait, and they swallow the hook. Well, if you know that there's a hook, you can be smarter than the fish. You can be wiser than the fish. And here are some of the hooks he tells his son. Now, here's the way that the sinners are going to entice you. They're going to entice you with how easy it is to do what they're going to do. They say, let us lie in wait to shed blood. Let us lurk secretly for the innocent without a cause. It's very low effort. We just lie here, and they won't even be expecting it. It'll be the easiest thing. A lot of sin in our lives gets its hooks into us by how it's an easier thing. Righteousness is often more difficult. Wisdom is often more difficult. And so watch out for this reasoning in your own heart and this reasoning from others. It'll be easier this way. Well, I'm not entirely interested in what's easier, because I've been warned. That's one of the hooks. Oh, you'll feel so powerful. You'll be so successful. Verse 12, let us swallow them alive like Sheol and whole like those who go down to the pit. We'll be so powerful when we do this. This is the easy way you can feel or be powerful or successful, or what you can get by it. This is one of the most alluring hooks. We shall find all kinds of precious possessions. We shall fill our houses with spoil. But you know what's just as alluring as the opportunity to get stuff, to get rich, to have things, to have friends? That longing to belong. That's the hook in verse 14, isn't it? Cast in your lot among us. Let us all have one purse. And here's the son who, three times in this passage, my son, my son, my son. He has belonging with God. He has belonging with His Father. He has belonging with His Mother. And yet, the idea that He might have belonging with someone else is still a hook that can allure Him. Watch out. Watch out for that lie of loneliness in your heart. You may be genuinely lonely. I'm not saying that every time you feel lonely, it's a lie. But you do have the Lord always. And so you must tell yourself the truth about God and watch out, watch against these enticements. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. You know, we don't realize that if we just kind of slouch and go along with whatever's easy out of laziness, or if we do whatever makes us feel powerful and successful, accomplished, impressive, or if that which we can get us the thing that we want, or the things, or the number of things that we want, or that which will make, which enables us to feel like we belong and to have a fellowship and a unity with others. If you slouch into any of these things, if you fall into any of these things, verse 10 says you're giving consent. You don't get to say, well, this is how I was deceived. No, you consented. You did what was wrong. And so one of the primary applications here, dear children, although I dare say dear adults as well, is that when anything wrong presents itself to you with one of these or any other sort of enticement, that we give it an immediate, forceful no. That's the first part of mortifying any sin. That we not say, oh, well, I'm going to fall into this sin again. No, when the sin appears, you say no. When it first offers, the possibility is first offered to you, the first moment that you consider that you might do it, you give it a resolute no. But not only is there the do not consent of verse 10, but there are two more responses to these enticements, two more guards against these enticements in verse 15. And the first is to take precautions. It says, my son, do not walk in the way with them. If they are walking in a path, in a road, and you see that they are there, and you know they have enticed you before, then you just don't be in the same place at the same time. You remove yourself from the situation. And this works not just with people who tempt you. Certainly there is a very literal application there, that the sort of people who don't help you know God more. You spend time with them and you might know a lot of other things, but you don't know God more. You spend time with them and you might grow in love for any one of a number of other things, but you don't grow in love for God. You spend time with them and you are more resolved to do any number of things, but they don't help you resolve to obey the Lord. Well, as soon as you know that, you just stop walking in the way with them. Doesn't necessarily mean you have to shun them like the heretics that we read about in the second half of 2 John this week. But you just don't have them be your companions in life. And so you don't even walk in the way with them. So you give sin the big no, and then you take precautions. You avoid being in the same path. You avoid being in the same place at the same time. And if it's a circumstance in which the temptations of your own heart generally give in, then you avoid those circumstances. You physically remove yourself. And sometimes, in order to physically remove yourself, it actually takes the discipline of watching each step. And that's the second half, verse 15. My son, do not walk in the way with them. And then as if his son has heard about walking for the first time. Oh, what is this walking in the way? Keep your foot from their path. But sometimes when we're fighting sin, we have to be that nuts and bolts, that detailed, that intentional. We live in a culture that is full of all sorts of soul-destroying, marriage-destroying, life-destroying addictions. And we need to learn the lesson of watching each step in order not to end up in the place and at the time, so that we are all the more prepared from a position of strength to give sin or anyone who'd entice us to it that great big no. So choose wisely, verses 8 and 9. Just say no, verses 10 through 15. And then be prepared, verses 16 through 19. First, the preparation of the mind, verses 16 through 18. And then the preparation of the heart, verse 19. For their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird. You may see in the verse 17 is Lord of the wing, master of the wing, Baal, literally, which is a word for master. It's almost certainly a euphemism for bird. The one who lays the snare in the sight of the bird, he's not going to catch a bird. But are you going to sin before the living God and think that you are somehow going to get away with it? It is a ridiculous blasphemy. If we don't bring the fact of God's omniscience, that he knows and sees all things, the fact of God's providence, that he rules and overrules all things, the fact of God's justice, that as you sow, so shall you reap, and that all sin must be punished. These are theological facts and truths, but you can't just know them about God. You can't just say, well, I've memorized my catechism. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And rattle it off in 3 seconds. Or maybe 5, whatever it was. But you're not bringing it into your life? Are you really going to treat God as if he is less imposing than a bird? Like you could sin right in front of him? Which you couldn't get away with laying a trap for a bird. That way, and you're going to treat the living God like that. And so there's a preparation of good doctrine. And good doctrine doesn't just mean accurate, it means implemented. If your theology doesn't change how you live, if it doesn't change how you think, how you feel, what you desire, how you live, then it's not good theology. It may be technically accurate theology, but it's only good if you're living it. And so part of living it is keeping your foot from the path so that you don't walk in the way where the sin entices you. So there's that preparation of good doctrine, not just accurate, but implemented. Asking God as you learn from him and making promises to God as you learn from him that you would not violate his word. But there's also the preparation of the attitude of the heart. Verse 19 now brings us, we saw the first commandment in verse 7 and the fifth commandment in verse 8 and now the tenth commandment in verse 19. So are the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain. It takes away the life of its owners. Covet, the coveted thing, are greedy for desiring to gain the thing you gain. There's a doubling of the word that doesn't really come out in the English in the first line, the end of the first line of verse 19. That coveting, the coveted thing, is suicidal. Self-destroying, just as having accurate but unimplemented theology is to lurk secretly for your own life. just like incorrect or unapplied theology, the undisciplined heart. The heart wants what the heart wants. Yeah. Mortify what the heart wants. Because those who are greedy for gain, it takes away the life of its owners. The undisciplined heart is a path to self-destruction. And so how will you learn to guard your heart? How will you escape self-destruction? From the Word of God Himself. And many of you are in the beginning stages of your life. God comes to you in a seasonable time. And He says, humanly speaking, start with His word on the lips of your father and your mother. Choose these friends that God has given you. And learn to choose friends well. And learn how to recognize the hook and just say no to sin. And learn the preparation of good doctrine, not just accurate, and the preparation of disciplining your heart so that you'll not be greedy for gain, but you will fear the Lord. Amen.